everyone. Welcome to our weekly study of the Scriptures and our Gospel Doctrine and Enrichment Program. My name is Donna Max, and this year we're studying the Old Testament and the Pearl of Great Price. Now, you might want to get your Scriptures and turn to Moses chapter 7 and Genesis chapter 6. Also, please remember, if you will, to invite the Spirit of the Lord to be with us in our studies. I'll do the same, and I'll be right back. Welcome back, everyone, to our study of the Scriptures. And last week, we left off with our story of Enoch. Now, this is a great prophet who often walked and talked with the Lord. Joseph Fielding Smith says that very little is known by the world concerning this great prophet Enoch, who is mentioned in the Bible only in Genesis chapter 4 and 5 of the Old Testament, and briefly in Luke, Hebrews, and Jude of the New Testament. They indicate that Enoch, though, was so righteous that he was translated. That means transfigured. So, why do we want to know about Enoch? Well, his life and his teachings are of particular importance to us as Latter-day Saints, because Enoch was able to prepare a people who became so righteous that they were actually taken off this celestial earth so that they could live a terrestrial order. Now, in a somewhat similar manner, people must be prepared in these latter days to be worthy to live at least a terrestrial order so that they will be able to live with Jesus Christ when he comes on the earth to rule. Okay, it's now 305 years since Enoch had received his special vision of the earth and the people thereon. And so, now we're going to pick up with a special conference which was called by Adam, the Ancient of Days, for the purpose of bestowing upon his righteous posterity a father's blessing. Now, it was to be held in the Valley of Adam on Deamon, which was located about 40 miles north of the original Garden of Eden. Verse 56 of the Doctrine and Covenants says that Adam was now bowed down with age. In fact, he was in his 927th year. Said to be a very large conference, righteous people coming from all over to honor him. Now, he'd lived a good life. However, like many of us, it too was filled with trials and tribulations of every nature and kind. Yet he overcame, and so must we. You know, after all, most of us only lived to our 70s and 80s. We had to endure... Adam had to endure for over 900 years of rebellious children and other trials. I guess we need to stop complaining. Puts things in perspective, doesn't it? Well, Enoch was appointed clerk of the conference, and he recorded all the happenings for future generations. Many wonderful patriarchs and high priests were present. There was Seth and Enos and Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, and Methuselah. And suddenly a wonderful thing happened. The great omnipotent Jehovah also appeared to honor and to bless Adam. Now, at the end of this great blessing, the Lord said, quote, I have set thee to be at the head. A multitude of nations shall come of thee, and thou art a prince over them forever, unquote. Being then filled with the Holy Ghost, Adam now prophesies what would befall his posterity unto the last generation. Afterwards, all rose up together and blessed the name of Adam, calling him Michael, the mighty prince and archangel, their valiant leader of the pre-existence. Well, no doubt he was deeply loved and would be missed. Very soon he would die, just as the Lord many years before had told him that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that's just meaning that a day being reckoned in time according to the reckoning of Kolob, the great governing star and the star nearest to where God dwells. So then Adam lived until he was 930, a little over that. And what do we say? That's one day of the Lord's time. Well, the Lord spoke the truth. When he said, in the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die, he did. Okay, let's pick up again here with Enoch and his city. We have to remember that they weren't translated for another 122 years. Actually, Enoch was then 430 years old. Now, if you missed an earlier lesson, we talked about translation, and that means that Enoch and his people were actually removed from the earth to another planet. The same thing happened to John the Revelator in the New Testament, and also to the three Nephite disciples in the Book of Mormon. All of them went through a quickening process, which was a remarkable physical metamorphosis, whereby the seeds of death were neutralized within them, and their bodies then became subject to a higher system of physical laws. That's translation, and this translation is a power which belongs to the priesthood of God. Now, there are many things which belong to the powers of the priesthood, and the keys thereof that have been kept hid from before the foundation of the world. They're hid up from the wise and the prudent to be revealed in these last days. You know, Bruce McConkie wrote that many have supposed that the doctrine of translation was a doctrine whereby men were taken immediately into the presence of their God and into an eternal fullness, but this is a mistaken idea. Their place of habitation is that of the terrestrial order, and a place prepared for such characters, which the Lord held in reserve to be ministering angels on many planets, and who as yet have not entered into so great a fullness as those who are resurrected from the dead, unquote. Okay, so what does translation mean? Well, they still have their bodies, but they're no longer a burden to them, nor would these bodies be subject to the biological requirements to which they were accustomed. It was a tremendous refinement, but it was still not the degree of refinement which is enjoyed by resurrected beings. Now, it has its purpose, and we'll learn more about that in later lessons. All right, it must have been quite amazing and a bit baffling to those people who were left behind when the city of Enoch was taken. For the saying went abroad, quote, Zion is fled, unquote. The Bible version says, and Enoch was not, for God took him. Well, scholars have not known how to interpret this, but when we received the restoration of Genesis in its true form, we were blessed to understand this in its fullness, that he was translated. And now, even though most of the righteous saints were translated, there were many great patriarchs left behind to continue to teach repentance unto the remainder of the people. You know, it must have been extremely difficult for Jared and these other patriarchs, who were now probably outcasts and were most likely persecuted by the remaining wicked generation as they continued their ministry, missionary work, striving to save souls one by one. Well, we know that Jared, Mahalalel, Canaan, Enos, and Methuselah were left. Methuselah was the one through whom the lineage of the patriarch and the powers of the priesthood would be perpetuated. Noah was actually the fruit of his loins. Now it appears that Methuselah became overly prideful in proclaiming and even boasting loudly that from his loins should spring all the kingdoms of the earth, through Noah, of course. And the scriptures say that he took glory to himself. Now that's in Moses 8, verse 3. I don't think the Lord is very happy with him and perhaps others of that time, because during his ministry and loud boasting, the first recorded famine actually took place. It was very severe, for large numbers of people died from it. Well, why was he so full of pride? Well, remember, Noah was to be a great, great renowned personality, and he had been seen in a vision by his great-grandfather Enoch many years before he was born. Certainly he would know the importance of Noah's missions and even his name. Well, now this Noah was not just anybody. The teachings of Joseph Smith, page 157, explains that this great spiritual being had been Gabriel in the pre-existence. Remember, it was the angel Gabriel who appeared to Zacharias to inform him that his wife would bear a son named John the Baptist. He also appeared to Mary and announced the birth of our Lord and Savior. And he also appeared to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery on April 3, 1836 in the Kirtland Temple and restored the keys of Abraham's dispensation. So the premortal Gabriel is now the man Noah, down here for his mortal experience and testing. After he was born, he was placed, quote, next in authority to Adam in the priesthood, and he was called of God to this office, and was made the father of all living in this day, and to him was given the dominion, unquote. He was a very important person, and certainly many people at that time knew of Enoch's vision, and Methuselah was thrilled and prideful of the fact that he would be Noah's grandfather. But he got too puffed up for his own good. However, the Lord did not withdraw the blessing, because Methuselah actually outlived all the other men mentioned earlier and died in the very year of the great flood when he was 969 years old. Okay, let's look at this genealogy really quickly. Methuselah had a son named Lamech, and Lamech was Noah's father. Now, Lamech was able to witness the golden age of the city of Zion, and he saw its actual removal. He probably worked right alongside Noah and Methuselah for some time before his death. In fact, the record states that Lamech actually died 5 years before the flood, and then was followed by his father Methuselah, as I said, in the year that the flood would commence. You know, one interesting point here is that as fast as men and women were converted and perfected in righteousness, they were translated and permitted to join the city of Zion. The actual words are this: the Holy Ghost fell on many, and they were caught up by the powers of heaven unto Zion. That was Moses 7, verse 27. But wouldn't that be wonderful to be righteous enough to have the Holy Ghost fall upon you and whisk you away to a more righteous world? Well, I guess we don't qualify yet. Maybe we will. Well, let's get back here to Noah. When did Noah come to the earth? Well, he was born 4 years after the city of Zion was translated. He actually had the priesthood conferred upon him by Methuselah at the unprecedented age of 10. Now, remember in past lessons, we learned that Adam waited a long time until a man was proven worthy before conferring the priesthood upon his children, sometimes hundreds of years. Too many of his sons had turned away and had become rebellious. But this was not necessary, It just wasn't the case of Noah. Nor was it the case of Enoch. This is another good example to me of the pre-existence and our performance there, and it's important. And it's very important for us and the implications, especially upon each of us here in our callings on this earth. You know, Gabriel was indeed a valiant angel in the presence of a God, a very valiant angel. And he was the one chosen to head the family of men after the flood. As Adam did in the beginning, so Noah would do in the second peopling of the earth. Now, the scriptural account begins here with three sons who were born to Noah in his later years and who were selected to perpetuate humanity after the flood. Now, the Bible leads us to believe that Shem is the oldest, but the book of Moses is clear that Japheth was born first, then Shem, who was 42 years younger. Even though Shem was, the younger of the two, he was selected as Noah's first heir to the priesthood. This is another example of the choice for the priesthood being that of a more worthy, rather than the eldest. Well, 8 years later, Ham was born. And the scriptures, Moses 8, verse 12, actually states that Japheth and Shem had the same mother. Now, this implies that Ham had a different mother and was a half-brother to these older brothers. These boys were all born when apostasy was at its height, and there was complete moral degeneration, such as murder, war, theft, rapes, violence, all manner of evil upon the earth at this time. I remember the Lord told Enoch that this evil was worse than anything before or since. Worse than Babylon, where they offered human sacrifices. Worse than Greece, where they subjected young children to degenerate orgies. And even worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, where sexual deviance was heartily embraced. It's hard to believe. Certainly, the power of Satan was rampant. The scriptures describe this by saying that the earth seemed veiled with a terrible chain of darkness. That's Moses 7, verse 26. And Lucifer looked up and laughed, and his angels rejoiced. Pretty frightening, isn't it? Well, what about us? Are not more and more people engaging in sexual deviance, into complete moral degeneration? There are more murders and wars and theft and violence, etc. Well, luckily, all three of Moses' sons embraced the gospel. The actual quote is in Moses 8, verse 13. They hearkened unto the Lord and gave heed, and they were called the sons of God. Now, so you understand, when the words the sons of God are used, that means that those who had the priesthood. Now, all three sons are described as having walked with God. That's Moses 8, verse 27. Now, as for his daughters, even though they were taught the gospel, it appears that they turned from their parents and they chose husbands who were not members of the church. That's why we read in section 76, verses 57 through 58, quote, "The daughters of thy sons have sold themselves, for behold, mine anger is kindled against the sons of men, for they will not hearken to my voice." So here we hear the words sons of men, which refer to the wicked men of that generation who rejected the gospel and didn't take upon them the priesthood so that they could become the sons of God. So why was the Lord so angry? Well, these daughters had evidently been born under the covenant to their fathers who held the priesthood of God, and by marrying out of the church, they were cutting themselves and their children off from the blessings of the priesthood, contrary to the teachings of Noah and the will of the Lord. Now, that came from Answers to Gospel Questions, Volume 1, pages 136 and 37. President Spencer W. Kimball warned Latter-day Saints today of the dangers of marrying outside of the covenant. He wrote this, "Paul told the Corinthians, be not unequally yoked together." Perhaps Paul wanted them to see that religious differences are fundamental differences. Religious differences imply wider areas of conflict. Church loyalties and family loyalties clash. Children's lives are often frustrated. The non-member may be equally brilliant, well-trained, and attractive, and he or she may have the most pleasing personality. But without a common faith, trouble lies ahead for the marriage. There are some exceptions, but the rule is a harsh and unhappy one. There's no bias nor prejudice in this doctrine. It's just a matter of following a certain program to reach a definite goal. Unquote. That was Miracle of Forgiveness, page 240. Well, it's a difficult principle to teach children if they've already fallen in love. They need to be taught this early as a protection to them and to their children, so they don't make a fatal mistake that will affect their eternal progression. Next, we see the Lord giving Noah a timetable. He had 120 years to try to convert the people. 1 Peter 3, verse 20, refers to this time as the time when the long-suffering of God waited. while they were to be told to repent or perish. They'd become so depraved and corrupt that they either had to turn from their wicked ways or be destroyed. No more generations were to be tainted and affected by their terrible rebellion. It would be stopped here and now. If they were mine to do so, this would give them more than adequate time to repent. So we read in Moses 8, verse 18, where Noah preached loudly and valiantly and offered a group of men whom the people called giants. Oh, excuse me, he offended these people who were called giants because of their large stature. Now, these men had sought to kill him, but the Lord was with him, and he was able to overcome. Again, remember, other prophets were there as well. Now, the book of Jasher, chapter 5, verse 22, adds that the Lord spoke to both Noah and Methuselah, giving them instruction to preach repentance to the people. But the sons of men would not hearken, even to the law of two witnesses bearing testimony of the truth to them. Now, these wicked people did not see the need for change, especially when everything seemed to be going really good. The economy, the job market, the way they lived their lives. Why, weren't they successful? They had money to spend. They were marrying and having children. And these children were receiving worldly acclaim. So, in their thinking, and the thinking of many today, anything which succeeds is good and anything which fails is bad. In other words, you overlook the dishonesty or the corruption or the means whereby people achieve their end as long as the end appeared good. The earth was certainly giving forth of her wealth to them. And since life is good according to worldly pleasures, we all have jobs and money to spend, then why assume that there was need of repentance or change? Why, they even claim that their fathers were also called sons of God, and so that entitled them to also bear this title, regardless of what he proclaimed. Well, do we see the same pattern today? Are we willing to exchange the basic principles of morality as long as we can continue to live comfortably? Do we now accept deplorable acts by our leaders in exchange for wealth? Is there child sacrifice today through abortion? Mothers sacrificing their child's life in the belief that in doing so, their own would be better? What about injustices in courts and murders and thefts in hidden secret societies throughout the world? Are they not all at an all-time high? Like many good men, even men today, who have spoken, their reputations were destroyed and the prophets' lives were constantly in danger. In Moses 8, verse 26, the Lord said of Moses, "He hath called upon me, for they have sought his life." And so now Moses was ashamed for the people. And it says in Moses 8, verse 25, his heart was pained that the Lord had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at the heart. They were so totally rejecting their Creator that Noah was beside himself with grief and sorrow. Well, why couldn't they see that he only wanted happiness and joy for them, not temporary satisfaction? In Genesis 6, verse 6, it says, "It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth." However, note that this is translated incorrectly. It should have said, "It repented Noah that God made man." Noah was the one that was grieved that the Lord made man and that they acted this way. Well, now, not that the Lord wasn't grieved. He was. But this scripture was actually mistranslated. And so now at this point, we have the Creator evaluating this depraved generation of mankind. And in Moses 8:28, it shows his disgust, saying, "He found that because of them, the whole earth was filled with violence, and all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth." I want you to compare their sins with those of our day. No longer did men and women honor their bodies as temples of God. They became temples of lust. They refused to temper their wants and desires, and they took a far different view of the purpose of this life. To them, it was not necessary to limit their appetites and passions. They'd become a pleasure-loving people, constantly seeking luxuries and extravagances. They even sought deplorable means to excite the senses of the body. Lewdness, homosexuality, narcotics, and drunkenness. All manner of debaucheries. They were constantly experimenting with all manner of evil, seeking one thrill after another. The entire earth had become full of perversion and degeneracy. Instead of seeking happiness and personal improvement within the bounds the Lord had set, Moses 8, verse 22 says, "Every man was lifted up in the imagination of the thoughts of his heart, being only evil continually." And now came the declaration from God to Noah. In Genesis 6, verse 13, "The end of all violence has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. And behold, I will destroy all flesh from off the earth." Unquote. Well, the 120 years of their probation was now over, and now it was time to build the ark. As with anything that's important to the Lord, he gives us a blueprint. And there's one is given in Genesis 6, 15 through 16, as how it's to be accomplished. Remember, David was given the plans for the temple which Solomon would build. Now we have Noah given his plans. Nephi in the Book of Mormon was also given a blueprint. And he said, quote, "And the Lord did show me from time to time after what manner I should work the timbers of the ship. Now I, Nephi, did not work the timbers after the manner which was learned by men. Neither did I build the ship after the manner of men, but I did build it after the manner which the Lord had shown unto me. Wherefore it was not after the manner of men," unquote. Well, note here that we have the dimensions of the ark as given in the Bible, and it indicates that it was far different from any ship of the time, much larger. It had three decks and many windows located just below the roof. Each of the decks was divided into compartments or rooms, and the entrance to the ark was through a door located high up on the side of the ship. This entrance apparently led unto the first deck. The Lord says to coat it with pitch or tar, both within and without, so as it becomes tight like a dish. No leaks. Well, this reminds us of the Jaredites barges in Ether, chapter 6, verse 7. It says, "And it came to pass that when they, the barges of the Jaredites, were buried in the deep, there was no water that could hurt them, their vessels being," quote, "tight like a dish," unquote, "and also they were tight like unto the ark of Noah. Therefore, when they were encompassed about by many waters, they did cry unto the Lord, and he did bring them forth again upon the top of the waters." Now, we can assume that when the door and the windows were sealed shut, they could withstand submersion without breaking open. The scriptures say that the ship was also exclusively built of gopher wood. Now, this is a species of cypress or cedar, which is rot resistant and which was impervious to the attack of woodworms, so that it would be protected. Well, as the ark neared completion, Noah lost both his father and his grandfather. In fact, as I mentioned before, his grandfather, Methuselah, died the actual year of the great flood. And so now, amid all the great multitudes upon the earth, only Noah and his three sons held the priesthood. Now, we don't have a lot of information as to the actual building of this enormous ark, such as whether or not Noah and his sons built it alone or whether they hired help. But we do know that many people sarcastically ridiculed it. The book of Jasher, chapter 5, verse 34, says it took 5 years for the building of the ark. Well, we know that large quantities of seeds and foodstuffs, both for themselves and for the animal life, had to be purchased, carried in, and stored. As for the carnivorous animals, which did not eat grains, it suggested that the Lord made provision for this when he said in Genesis 7, verse 2, "Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, and of beasts that are clean by two, the male and female." Well, no doubt some of these creatures would be used for purposes other than mating, since there were sufficient quantities of animals, so that if some were used for food, there would still be adequate numbers of each to perpetuate the species. Okay, it's time to inhabit the ark. Now, the Old Testament simply says that Noah was to take specific beasts and fowls, two by two, and others by sevens, but there's no mention as to how he accomplished this. So, I'm going to quote a little bit from the book of Jasher, and I use that because Joseph Smith said that this book had not been proven to be wrong. Okay, it does simplify things here, and it makes sense. Chapter 6, a book of Jasher, verses 1 through 3. Quote, "At that time, after the death of Methuselah, the Lord said to Noah, Go thou with thy household into the ark. Behold, I will gather to thee all the animals of the earth, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air, and they shall all come and surround the ark. And thou shalt go and seat thyself by the doors of the ark, and all the beasts, the animals, and the fowls shall assemble and place themselves before thee. And such of them as shall come and crouch before thee shall thou take and deliver into the hand of thy sons, who shall bring them to the ark, and all that will stand before thee thou shalt leave." And the Lord brought this about on the next day. And the animals, beasts, and fowls came in great multitudes, and they surrounded the ark. And Noah went and seated himself by the door of the ark. And of all flesh that crouched before him he brought into the ark, and all that stood before him he left upon the earth. Now apparently animals of prey mingled harmlessly with these creatures, which ordinarily would have been their victims. Now, Genesis 7, verse 9, makes it clear that these animals did not have to be herded into the ark. They went in of their own volition, where they were separated and they were placed in their various pens inside of the ark. Now, Genesis 7, verses 7 through 13, says this work started 7 days before the flood, and they were still engaged on the day that the flood was scheduled to begin. One other point. In the history of the Jews, it's written that some stones were illuminated by God for light in the ark. You know, no doubt Moriankumer in the book of Ether had these ancient records before him, and this may be why he was inspired to gather stones and take them to the Lord so that the Lord would illuminate them to light up their tight barges, which were similar to the ark, so that they too would have light when they were in the midst of the sea being transposed to a new land. Okay. If you're interested in the specific species of animals in the ark and whether or not there was room for them, you might want to get a copy of the book called The Flood by A.M. Renwinkel. That's R-E-H-W-I-N-K-E-L. And read page 70. I don't have time to discuss all the different philosophies, but this seems to be a good one. Well, I see it's time for our break here, so we're going to pick up here with The Flood in just a minute. Stay with me. Welcome back, everyone, here to the second half for Gospel Doctrine Hour and the study of the Old Testament. We've been talking a little bit here about the flood. I'm Donna Max, and we're going to be picking up here with what happened to all these people. Okay, we know now that the ark is ready, and millions upon millions of humanity are now going to lose their lives. They're going to be ushered involuntarily back into the spirit world. Our Heavenly Father views death as merely a transition from one dimension to another, but humanity, especially a humanity who's been disobedient and rebellious, immoral and degenerate, would without doubt find this incredibly horrifying, and terror would reign in every heart. Retribution was now at their door. No one was there to save them. Within a certain number of hours, they would be in hell, subject to the devil. You know, I can't imagine how the people on the ark felt. They were leaving behind members of their own families. Daughters, especially, were being left behind. Other close kinsmen. The book of Jasher, chapter 6, page 12, explains that all the animals and beasts and fowls not chosen to go on the ark were still surrounding the ark. And suddenly, verse 11 says, the Lord caused the whole earth to shake, and the sun darkened, and the foundations of the world raged. And the whole earth was moved violently, and the lightning flashed, and the thunder roared, and all the fountains in the earth were broken up, such as what was not known to the inhabitants. So now, when the flood came, it was not just a cloudburst from heaven. Water did not only come from above, but from all sides as well. And still, men didn't repent until the actual floods began to come in upon them. Now they were frightened, and verse 17 says, and the sons of men assembled together, about 700,000 men and women, and they came to Noah to the ark. You know, at this point, because of their numbers, the attitude must have been every man for himself. And they called to Noah, saying, open for us that we may come to the ark, and wherefore shall we die? And Noah, in verse 19, replied with a loud voice, have you not all rebelled against the Lord, and said that he does not exist? And therefore the Lord brought upon you this evil to destroy and cut you off from the face of this earth? Verse 20, Is not this the thing which I spoke to you of 120 years back, and you would not hearken to the voice of the Lord? And now do you desire to live upon the earth? Verse 21, and they said to Noah, we are ready to return to the Lord. Only open for us that we may live and not die. Verse 22, and Noah answered them, saying, behold, now that you see the trouble of your souls, you wish to return to the Lord. Why did you not return during these 120 years, which the Lord granted you as the determined period? Verse 23. But now you come and you tell me this on account of the troubles of your souls. Now also the Lord will not listen to you, neither will he give ear to you on this day, so that you will not now succeed in your wishes. Verse 24. And the sons of men approached in order to break into the ark, to come in on account of the rain, for they could not bear the rain upon them. Verse 25. And the Lord sent all the beasts and the animals that stood around the ark, and the beasts overpowered them and drove them from that place. And every man went his way, and they again scattered themselves upon the face of the earth. And at that point the waters prevailed, and all flesh that was upon the earth or in the waters died, whether men, animals, beasts, creeping things, or birds of the air. And there only remained Noah and those that were with him in the ark. Unquote. Okay, the storm continued for 5 months. Commentaries say that a passage in the modern Bible leads us to believe that the storm only lasted 40 days and 40 nights. But they say that it actually took 40 days before the ark went upon the face of the waters. The Inspired Version verifies this and states that it was 150 days before the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. Now, this was no easy voyage. For 5 months it was driven before the wind continually, and the mountainous seas thundered over the hulk of this man-made vessel with great violence. You know, I can't even imagine how they withstood the seasickness. The ark was driven continually before the wind. Sometimes those seas thundered over the hulk of this man-made vessel, it says, with tremendous violence. It wasn't long until Noah couldn't identify his location any longer because of all the high peaks that were now underwater. It was not until the 10th month that the tops of the mountains were again seen. The Lord revealed to Ether in Ether 13, verse 2, that after the waters had receded from off the face of this land, he said, it became a choice land above all other lands, a chosen land of the Lord. Note also that after the flood, Ether 6, verse 4, says it was necessary for the Jaredites to also replenish America with animal life by bringing with them flocks and herds and whatsoever beast or animal or fowl that they should carry with them. Now, in the Book of Mormon, there's a similar account about the Jaredites where it says, quote, and it came to pass that the Lord God caused that there should be a furious wind blow upon the face of the waters towards the promised land. And thus they were tossed upon the waves of the sea before the wind. And it came to pass that there were many times buried in the depths of the sea because of the mountain waves which broke upon them. And also the great and terrible tempest which were caused by the fierceness of the wind. Unquote. That was either 6 verses 5 through 8. Well, the flood covered not only the old world, but the new world as well. This was not just a local flood. This was designed to destroy all flesh from off the earth. Certainly, we have no local flood that would have fulfilled this prediction. The earth was immersed in water. We have to understand that the great flood is also spoken of as the baptism of the earth, or the burial of the earth in water. Later, it will be baptized with fire and the Holy Ghost to be prepared to go back into the celestial presence of God. Remember, it's a spirit also. It goes through the same process we do. Joseph Fielding Smith wrote that without any question, a considerable distance separated the point where the ark commenced the journey and where it landed. Let me read this statement. Quote, there can be no question to contradict the fact that during the flood, great changes were made on the face of the earth. The land's surface was in the process of division into continents. The rivers mentioned in Genesis were rivers that existed in the Garden of Eden long before the land was divided into continents and islands. The dividing of the earth was not an act of division by the inhabitants of the earth by tribes and peoples, but a breaking asunder of the continents, thus dividing the land's surface and creating the eastern hemisphere and the western hemisphere. By looking at a wall map of the world, he said, you will discover how the land surface along the northern and southern coast of the American hemisphere and Europe and Africa has the appearance of having been together at one time. Of course, there have been many changes on the earth's surface since the beginning. We're informed by Revelation that the time will come when this condition will be changed and that the land surface of the earth will come back as it was in the beginning and all be in one place. Now, that includes land masses which were removed by the Lord for his own purposes, like the city of Enoch. That came from Answers to Gospel Questions, Volume 2, page 94. Joseph Fielding Smith also added that the notion prevails quite generally that the dividing of the earth in the days of Peleg was a division politically among the people. But from this word of the Lord, we gain the idea that the earth itself was divided and that when Christ comes, it will again be brought back to the same condition physically as prevailed before this division took place. The sea is to be driven back to the north, the land is to be brought back as it was originally, and the lands of Zion, or America, and Jerusalem, that's Palestine and all the land pertaining unto it, will be restored to their own place as they were in the beginning. Okay, now, after 9.5 months, Noah releases a raven. Apparently the waters recede very rapidly, and the ark settles on Mount Ararat. From among the most ancient times, this mountain has been identified among the people and has always been called the place of the first descent. Now, Noah waited 40 days longer and then sent forth a raven and a dove. The raven flew about waiting for the waters to recede, but the dove returned to the ark. 7 days later, Noah sent out the dove again, and she returned to the ark bearing an olive leaf. So now Noah knew that the water was receding from some of the lower valleys. Again, he waited 7 more days and sent out the dove again and never returned. However, the Lord told Noah that he had to remain on the ark for a full year so the waters were dried up. Now, at about 10 months, in Genesis 8, verse 13, we're told that Noah was assisted by his sons in removing the covering of the ark, whatever it was. They could now see all around them, but it was not yet time to release the animals. That was to come through Revelation 2 months later. So then, at 1 year and 3 days, the Lord told Noah that they could leave the ark and release the animals. Now, having done so, Noah now built an altar, and he thanked God for their safe journey. He took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. And in response to this, the Lord spoke to Noah and then blessed him. Now, all this had to be quite an emotional drain on Noah, so much sorrow and heartache And so he now begins to fear that his descendants might repeat the sins of this lost generation and suffer in like manner. And so he pleads to the Lord for them. In response to his anguish of soul, the Lord makes a covenant with Noah that he will not ever destroy the earth by flood again. And the rainbow was seen in the cloud, was used as a token of this covenant between Noah and God. Now, keep in mind that the sign of the rainbow was not new, but its use as a token between God and Noah was new. Joseph Smith said, "The Lord hath set the bow in the cloud for a sign, that while it shall be seen, seed time and harvest, summer and winter shall not fail. But when it shall disappear, woe to that generation, for behold, the end cometh quickly." That came from the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, page 305. Okay, so where's the ark? Well, Josephus, the Jewish historian, says it's in Armenia. His footnotes indicate that explorers have thought of verifying these assertions in modern times, but the task was difficult. Now, some Russian citizens claim that a large party of Russian soldiers located the Ark and photographed its remains just before the Russian Revolution. But the photographs and reports were immediately suppressed by the new government. Very few of those who were on the original expedition ever escaped from Russia. It's my understanding that to date, Russia has not really permitted explorers to enter the region to verify or refute these claims. However, satellites have given us aerial photos, which appear to show the Ark and large masses of snow appeared or ice have appeared to have broken it into sections. Certainly a regime which is opposed to Christianity would suppress any evidence that proved them wrong. Okay, let's discuss now the five special commandments given to Noah and his sons by the Lord as they left the ark. One, he told them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Two, he said that every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Now, for some reason or another, the Lord has had to emphasize from time to time that meat is to have its proper place in the human diet. There were, however, certain meats which the Lord has warned against. They were called unclean. And he's warned against the excessive use of meat. Only sparingly are they to be used. Three, he told them that they were not to eat blood. Now, he's related this commandment several times. And we don't know exactly why, but he says blood is not to be used for food. There must be some scientific or health reason behind it. Four, animals were not to be killed except for meat to save their lives. Now listen to this. If they were wasted or subjected to cruelty and abuse, they, the men and women, would be accountable to him for this. The proper treatment of the animal kingdom is part of the human stewardship. We're not to kill animals for sport. Three prophets have warned us of this. We better obey. And last of all, number five, he warns that man is not to kill man. The greatest sin of the pre-flood period was the fact that men conspired together into secret societies and murdered one another for gain or revenge, or for political office. Now, the shedding of innocent blood was not to be tolerated, and this crime was to be promptly punished by the execution of the guilty. Now, the Doctrine and Covenants is very clear on this. For by saving the life of the murderer, we're putting more value on the life of the murderer rather than on that of his victim. No doubt this is also merciful to the murderer, in that he probably will not have to spend as much time in hell. Well, one point the Lord did, however, make provision for those who take human life in self-defense or during an altercation. Okay, now Noah and his family were sent forth to cultivate and populate the earth. And though they landed in the mountains, they weren't very far from a rich agricultural basin. Okay, let's talk for a minute about who in the pre-existence would now come through their lineages. We'll start out here with the seed of Cain, which had been set up by the Lord for a specific group of individuals. Now, according to the scriptures, Ham had married a woman named Egyptius, who was of the forbidden race, and through her the seed of Cain descended. In fact, the name Egyptius means forbidden. Remember from our past lessons, we talked about our pre-existent life and how at that time some noble and great spirits matured at a faster rate than others and were given greater responsibilities on this earth. In fact, many of them the Lord called as his rulers. Well, perhaps others did not mature quite so quickly and were not yet ready for such a heavy accountability and responsibility. And the Lord in his wisdom provided a lineage for this group of spirits who, for some reason not yet completely revealed to us, were not to be given the powers of the priesthood until the Lord directed it. But it was designed to be only a temporary restriction. Often the Lord postpones a blessing until the individual is in a position to use that blessing properly. Remember how Adam sometimes took hundreds of years before giving it to some of his sons. And there were those who never received it. At the time of Moses, only the sons of Levi out of the whole house of Israel were given that privilege. Well, eventually, all those spirits who have lived on the earth and are worthy will receive all the opportunities given to the rest of the human family. It's all a matter of proper timing. Well, Joseph Smith did make it clear that these spirits were not sent through Cain's line because these spirits were neutral in the preexistence. Because, he said, all spirits took sides. But Brigham Young promised the seed of Cain that in their proper time, they would receive the priesthood if they'd lived to be worthy of it. Now, we've been blessed in our day and time to see this come to pass. Well, let's get back to Ham, who would be the father of this lineage. Now, according to Abraham, chapter 1, verse 25 through 27, Ham himself was permitted to walk with God, and he possessed the priesthood. But because of his marriage to Egyptians, he was never able to pass this privilege on to any of his descendants. Now, obviously, this was a sore spot to him, because on one occasion when Noah was angry with him, he brought it up. It appears that after they had harvested their first crop, he drank too much wine or vintage from grapes, and he fell into bed. And while he was asleep, he became uncovered. And seeing him this way, Ham made fun of him. Whereas Shem and Japheth desired to preserve his dignity, and without looking, they backed into the room with a covering for their father's nakedness. Later, when Noah found out how Ham had mocked him, he angrily reminded Ham that his progenitors would never have the powers of presidency and the priesthood leadership, but would be a servant of servants. He also said in the inspired version of Genesis 9, verse 30, quote, "A veil of darkness shall cover him, that he shall be known among all men," unquote. Well, his son was Canaan, and his descendants later settled in Palestine, and that's how it became known as the land of Canaan. The Philistines and other nations of Palestine who later resisted Israel were of this lineage. Now, Abraham 1, verses 25 through 27 also makes it apparent that even though Ham walked and talked with God and possessed the priesthood, because of his marriage to Egyptians, he was never able to pass this privilege on to any of his descendants. Not only the seed of Canaan, but also Ham's other children were deprived of the priesthood. Pharaoh, the grandson of Ham, through one of his daughters, is specifically mentioned as not being eligible for the priesthood due to his lineage. Okay, so now we know it wasn't long until the earth was repopulated. Men could now choose for themselves good or evil, and there arose a descendant of Cain, the grandson of Cain, named Nimrod here. And he and others became rebellious, and they wanted to build a city that was similar to the ones that their fathers described as flourishing during the pre-flood period. The King James Version says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, but that's incorrect. It should read he was a mighty hunter in the land. He was really a mighty hunter against the Lord. Well, the Targum, which are ancient translations of the scriptures, say in 1 Chronicles 1:10, Nimrod began to be, that's 1 verse 10, Nimrod began to be a mighty man in sin. He was a murderer of the innocent men and a rebel before the Lord. Now, the Jerusalem Targum says that he was mighty in hunting or in prey and in sin before God, for he was a hunter of the children of men in their languages. And he said unto them, "Depart from the religion of Shem and cling to the institutions of Nimrod." Well, it appears that the secret combinations were back once again on the earth, and he was a wicked man who sought to use them to turn the people from God. Nimrod acquired power, but he used it in tyranny and oppression by rape and violence. Shem, on the other hand, was a very righteous son. He was teaching correct principles. Obviously, Nimrod was in direct opposition to him. And by the way, Nimrod claimed to have a special garment that was given to him by Adam. Given to Adam, I should say. Actually, in commenting on this, Hugh Nibley writes that this garment was given to Adam, that it was a priesthood garment, symbolic of the covenants made in the temple. Now, I'm not going to delve into this too deeply, but it appears that Nimrod, who was the wicked grandson of Ham, and I meant to say that back on the other one here, Nimrod was the wicked grandson of Ham and the leader over the city of Babel, claimed to have had this garment belonging to Adam, which it says was obtained by theft, and thus made false claims to the priesthood. Well, they felt that anyone who owned the garment had power in the priesthood, and that point was actually found in several ancient writings. It says Nimrod, who was the grandson of Ham, claimed his kingship on the grounds of victory over his enemies and his priesthood. However, he claimed by virtue of possessing the garment of Adam. So he was not entitled to it. He didn't receive it by the hands of someone in authority. Now, the Jewish Talmud assures us that it was by virtue of owning this garment that Nimrod was able to claim his power to rule over the whole earth, and that he sat in his tower while men came and worshipped him. He deceived them, didn't he? Well, the Apocrypha writers, Jewish and Christian, have a good deal to say about this garment, but they seem a bit disjointed. According to them, the garment passed from Adam to Enoch, and Enoch gave it to Methuselah. When he, Enoch, was disrobed, it says, by Michael, of his earthly garment, so that he could put on his angelic clothing, which the account says would allow him into the presence of God. And then his earthly garments were passed to Noah and were stolen by Ham, his son. His wicked grandson Nimrod obtained them from his father Cush. You know, incidentally, the story of the stolen garment is told by the rabbis, including the great Eliezer, calls for an entirely different rendering of the strange story in Genesis 9 from our version in our King James Bible. They seem to think that when it says nakedness, it did not mean nakedness at all, but should be given its primary root, meaning a skin covering. Therefore, according to this story, we're to understand that Ham took the garment of his father while he was sleeping and showed it to his brethren, Shem and Japheth, who took a pattern or copy of it, Salma, S-A-L-M-A-H, or else a woven garment like it, Simla, S-I-M-L-A-H, which they put upon their own shoulders and returned the skin garment to their father. Upon awakening, Noah recognized the priesthood of two sons, but cursed the son who tried to rob him of his garment, unquote. Actually, that came from Lehi in the Desert in the World of the Jaredites, pages 162. In other words, though the men had copied the garment through stealth, only two of them could legitimately wear it, or copies of it, because only two held the priesthood of God. It's very interesting if you've ever been to Egypt and you're privileged to enter the old pyramids. You'll see from the pictures on the wall, which were erected and painted by some of these sons of Ham, how very much like the temple it is. Well, anyway. Well, they actually now try to institute and counterfeit this priesthood and the temple rites, which were forbidden to them. Well, even though it's all very interesting, we generally follow the Genesis story, and we wait on the Lord for more information, don't we? As Hugh Nibley once wrote, he said, as usual, whenever there's a gap or a vacuum in truth, we can rest assured that imagination will fill the gaps, or that, or the Apocrypha, unquote. Well, we have to remember that some of what's in the Apocrypha is true, but a lot of it is not. Next, we need to understand that the Lord had told Noah to spread his children upon the land as they multiplied. Now, he didn't want them settling in one place, because it would be far too easy for Satan to enter into the leadership of that city and corrupt the whole nation once again. You know, rural lives have often been encouraged by the Lord as a protection to his people. The only city which survived corruption was the city of Enoch, and it was set up under divine guidance, and it was governed in righteousness. Actually, there are a few more critics, but we'll our cities here, but we'll talk about those later. People often move to the city, don't they, so that they can be free to act without accountability. Certainly it's easier to sin there. Nobody knows about it. Okay, getting back here to Nimrod. Now, this is the wicked grandson of Ham. I want to make sure I say that right. He and his people began to migrate west out of the rural areas, and once they found brick for stone and had slime, meaning asphalt, for mortar, they decided to build a city called Babel and a tower to heaven. Now, it was set up and governed by the seed of Cain. Not everyone living there were the seed of Cain, but they had achieved power through leadership positions. They probably had the same problem we have here. Only a small minority of us vote for our city and county and national leaders. If we do not get involved, then the wicked will rule, and we too will know sorrow. Well, as a result of their indifference, the wicked did gain control. Nimrod himself was the one spearheading the building of the city. Genesis says that these people had it in their hearts to build a city high into heaven, falsely believing then that it would be impossible for the Lord to destroy them by flood for their rebellious actions. Others say that they may have believed that the translated city of Enoch was still hanging around, hovering in the air above the earth in heaven, and they could build their way to it. Whereas Genesis 11:4 adds that they also wanted to get there so that they could make a name for themselves, that they too were a great people and not have to be scattered abroad over the whole earth. But the city of Enoch was long gone. When scriptures say Zion's fled, it means just that, gone. Joseph Smith said it was taken to a terrestrial world. It didn't hang around. Well, no doubt they felt that if they stayed together rather than dispersing, they could become a much more powerful people, with possibly a tower that could also be used for sacrifices, which is generally what towers were used for then. That it might be voiced abroad how frightening and how grand they were. Well, they were elevating themselves, and they were full of pride. Here again was another example of defiant, rebellious sons. The Jewish historian Josephus was very explicit in saying that it was Nimrod who excited the people to such an affront and contempt of God. He taught them to be defiant, and they refused to spread abroad in the earth as commanded. Josephus says he was a bold man, this Nimrod, and of great strength of hand, and he persuaded them not to ascribe their prosperity to God, as if it was through his means that they were happy, but to believe that it was through their own courage which procured that happiness. He writes that Nimrod also changed the government into tyranny, as he saw no other way of turning man from the fear of God, to bring them into a constant dependence on his power. And just in case that the Lord should have a mind to drown the world again, Nimrod once said he would build a tower too high for the waters to be able to reach, and then he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. Now Josephus adds that now the multitudes were very ready to follow the determination of Nimrod and to esteem it as a place of piece of cowardice to submit to God. And they built a tower, neither sparing any pains nor being in any degree negligent about the work. And by reason of the multitude of hands employed in it, it grew very high, sooner than anyone could expect. But the thickness of it was so great, and it was so strongly built, that thereby its great height seemed upon the view to be less than it really was. It was built of burnt brick, cemented together with mortar made of bitumen, B-I-T-U-M-E-N, that it might not be liable to admit water, unquote. Well, one of the points that we need to recognize here as a blueprint for destruction in any day and age is that Nimrod first sought out and gained political control over the people. And then he began preaching to them a new religion, secular humanism. He worked to destroy men's confidence in God. Now, he didn't deny God's existence. Remember, he just said that God wasn't important anymore. Now, isn't that exactly what we face today? He tried to point out to the people that men were their own benefactors, and they didn't need to thank God for the prosperity which they had worked so hard themselves to acquire. Has a familiar ring here, doesn't it? Here, then, is the cornerstone of heathen worship, to break down a God-centered society, to place men above God, to begin to worship and idolize them for their so-called great deeds for and in behalf of society. And then, secondly, create a great conqueror, such as Nimrod, and call him a god. And that's exactly what Nimrod set out to do. Well, since we're out of time, we'll have to talk about this next week. But I want you to really think about some of these similarities that we're reading about here, their time versus our own. We have need to be concerned, people. Well, I leave this lesson with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm Donna Maddox.